Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Just as we're singing here, I just felt like the Lord shared something with me. That some of you have been just feeling like really lousy because you've been pressing into God and your flesh is beginning to be seen. That the light has been shined on it, and because you've been praying more in the Spirit. And even miserable, actually, in your flesh. Your flesh has been screaming and crying out. And what I felt like the Lord say today is, that's okay. That's okay. You're exactly where He wants you. You're exactly where He wants you. Just don't quit. He says, you are my son. You are my daughter. And that He only chastises the sons that He loves. Oh, so don't you feel loved this morning? Don't you feel loved? Don't you feel loved? Don't you feel loved? Your Father loves you. Your Father loves you. He says, don't fret. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't worry. You're exactly where I want you. Just let my word have its perfect work in you. Do not walk away. Do not run away. But keep pressing into me. Press through the impasse. Press through the flesh. And there's victory on the other side. There is victory on the other side. Oh, hallelujah. It's not the enemy. You've been thinking maybe it's the enemy. No, it's just your flesh screaming. But it's being put on that sacrifice, that altar. And soon it'll be burnt away. And all that will be left is that pure gold. That's His desire. That's His desire for you. So do not fret. Do not worry. Just keep coming unto me, says the Lord. Just keep pressing in. Just keep pressing and never quit, never stop. Become part of that Joel's army.
Well, many of you have heard prophecies about a great battle in the end times referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. But I want you to know that in the realm of the Spirit, there is a spiritual battle of Armageddon that is getting ready to take place. For the powers of darkness absolutely despise what is happening in the world right now as my children are pressing deeper into me and I am able to move through them. You have been singing that there's none like me. Well, I want you to know that the more you press into me, the more I am able to demonstrate myself through you to prove there is none like me. And I will demonstrate my power and my glory in the days to come. It will be unmistakable. And yet there will be those who will dismiss it, decry it, reject it, refute it, but it doesn't matter because it will be me. And these things have been prophesied in my word. Take heed. Let no one deceive you. For the deception and its power are increasing. But yet, my truth and its power are increasing. There is a great battle that has just barely begun. But I will win, for I am God, and there is none like me. So continue to press into me, and you will know my presence. And you will see me demonstrate myself through you, says the Lord. Now, for those of you who are listening to this, if there's any way possible for you to watch this sermon, I encourage you to do so. It is going to be archived at our website, and then it will also be uploaded to our YouTube channel. So if there's any chance that you can watch this, please do so, because toward the end of this, I'll be showing some graphics up on the screen. It's going to be important that you see those. But for right now, turn to Isaiah 46. That's where we'll start here in just a moment. We say a lot about revival around here, and we should. And churches that aren't, well, praise God, hope they keep preaching Jesus and salvation through Him. But when it comes to what we want to see relative to revival, I don't know what you hear or read concerning other ministries or other churches, but what I've noticed is there seems to be this increasing talk of revival with many ministries, many of them. And every now and then someone will send me a video, and I don't watch, you know, if you send me a video, don't get offended if I don't watch it. But every now and then there are some people who send me videos, and I do watch the video links they send me. And some of the things people have sent, I don't know why on God's green earth you wasted your time watching it. You know, well, what do you think about this? Well, 5 seconds in, trash. Okay, so why did you watch it? Nevertheless, some of these videos or articles, they're saying things that we've been saying here, and I don't think there's any way that they even know who I am, let alone read anything I put out or hear anything that I teach. God's moving, and He's trying to get the body of Christ lined up for what He wants to do in the end times, because the Lord Jesus is coming back. So we want to see revival. And the thing is, you know, too many Christians have this idea that God just moves whenever He feels like it. The proof of that is Genesis chapter 3. Because the one thing God did not want man to do is end up with a sin nature and be separated from Him. So if God were just going to move to be moving because He feels like it, I can guarantee you He felt like moving when Adam was ready to eat that fruit. But He's not going to violate our free will. And so many Christians do not understand that. And yet, over and over again in Scripture, it's revealed. He lets us make our own decisions. Well, those decisions impact our lives, and really, they impact the lives of people around us far more than what we realize. When it comes to revival, you either believe it or you don't. Meaning you either believe it's going to happen or you don't believe it's going to happen. But if you believe it's going to happen, you have to understand it is not going to be a sovereign move of God. If it were going to be a sovereign move of God, He would have sovereignly moved and brought about revival all throughout history. You know what? He looks at one generation and He says, well, you know, this generation, you know, I'd like for you to have revival, but anyway, I don't like you as much as the next generation. So there's not going to be a great move of God in your generation. In fact, I'm going to wait 2 or 3 generations. In fact, I might even wait 300 or 400 years. That's not God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse right there proves God wants revival. He wants whosoever's. And there are even people today who still believe that, they believe in predestination. Meaning, they believe that God has already handpicked some people to be born again, and everybody else, it wouldn't matter if they cried out to Jesus 24/7. They're not going to get born again. Because some people are predestined to be born again. That is the stupidest doctrine ever. That means there are some people out there, God says, you know what? I know my word says that I am love. I know that my word says I so love the world. I know my word says that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that doesn't apply to you. Seriously? And every now and then these people say, well, yes, but this verse right here. It's like, you know what? Why don't you leave Scripture in context and it's not a problem? But they don't do it. When it comes to revival, there are two aspects of revival that are absolutely critical. If you want to see it, if you want to see it happen, confession and vision. Those two things right there are absolutely critical when it comes to revival. And I'm not talking about dreams and visions, and I'll explain here in a little bit. The assumption is this. You want to see revival. Now, if you don't, okay, well, this sermon, you might as well just shut it off now. But the assumption is you want to see revival. You want to see the masses swept into the kingdom of God. Does it matter if it's recorded and broadcast on television that it's happening or not? That's irrelevant. Publicity is irrelevant. It's the goal. The goal is we want people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we want. So therefore, we have to do our part. We have to conform more to the image of Christ primarily through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. All right? We know all about that. So the assumption is that we understand that, we agree with that, and we're doing it somewhat. We're putting forth some effort, some more than others, I get that, but what we're doing then is, see, we're pressing more and more in the direction of doing those things more and more so that God can move through us more and more and bring about revival. Now, when you talk about your confession relative to revival, look in Isaiah 46, begin in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Interesting, isn't it, that we were just singing that?
Well, you told Jamie what you were going to...
No, I did not tell Jamie. Didn't do that. I think Jamie's got my computer bugged or something. I don't know. He says, I'm God. There is none like me. Look at this now, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God's telling you right there, I know the beginning from the end. And not only that, when I talk, when I speak, I do not speak from a position of being governed by your world. I speak from a position of who I am as God. Knowing the beginning from the end. Declaring the beginning from the end. Declaring things, as he says here, that are not yet done. That's how God speaks. Now look over in Romans chapter 4. Now in Romans chapter 4, what we're getting ready to read has to do with the way God was talking with Abraham. And in Romans chapter 4, in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Well, we just read that over there in Isaiah. He calls things that are not as though they were. So he went to Abram and he said, okay, from now on, your name is Abraham, which means father of many nations. When you go back to that chapter in Genesis, and I forget which one it is right now, but when God said, from now on, your name is Abraham, never again, never one time again in the Bible does God refer to him as Abram. From that point on, it's always Abraham, father of many nations. So God's calling Abraham a father of many nations before he has one child. And Abraham, when he would see people and they would say, Abram, how you doing? He goes, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good, but been a name change. I'm now Abraham. They'd be looking at his old wrinkly self and say, what do you mean? Abraham, you're how old? And you're the father of many nations? You don't even have one kid. Well, then after he has one kid, still, father of many nations, he only got one kid. Then after, that was Ishmael. And then here comes Isaac. Okay, you got two. All right, you get things started here. But look at you, father of many nations. Abraham, when he called himself Abraham, and when he called Sarah, Sarah, the declaration lined up with God's declaration, father of many nations. That was God's confession, and Abraham lined up with it. Then if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right. How in the world, and we're going to get into this in just a little bit, how in the world do you look at things which are not seen? You have to capture a vision of that which does not appear. And that's exactly what God does. He looks down on our world and he says, okay, I know what you guys are looking at down there in the natural. That's not the way I see it. I see Abraham. I don't see Abram. I see Abraham. And not only that, but I know the beginning from the end, and that is how I speak. Revival confessions are now confessions. They are not future vague confessions. We're to call revival as though it is. Not, okay, someday we're going to have revival. No, you don't do that. We are in revival. We call ourselves in revival. We call Abraham, I call myself Abraham, but we call ourselves in revival. We call this church in revival. You've got Christians out there that will lambast you for saying that. Why, you're living with your head in the clouds. No, I'm living in a way that God wants me to. I'm aligning my speech with His will. God doesn't violate human will, but he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's His will. If He sits up in heaven, He says, I'm not willing that any perish. You may believe in predestination. You're wrong, because I'm not willing that any perish. My desire is that all come to know Jesus Christ. That's His will. That's His declaration. And so for us, when we're going to have what you would call a revival confession, then we confess it as though it's real. We are in revival. We hope someday to have revival, but we're in revival. Our church is in revival. And just like with Abraham, people would see him and say, man, I'm sorry, but I just don't see it. I mean, Abraham, I love you, buddy, and you're a great neighbor, but I just don't see it. And Abraham would say, well, you know what? That's okay, really, because it's what God saw and sees and will continue to see, and He just told me about it. So I'm just coming into agreement with Him. That's all. So we say we're in revival. We're in revival. You say that to other Christians. How's your church doing? Well, we're in revival. And they say, well, I drove by the other day and I don't see, that many cars in your parking lot. You can say, well, I know what you saw. I understand that. But yet we know what God wants, and this is what He has said, and so therefore we're just coming in line with what He said, so we just come in agreement and say, yeah, we're in revival. That makes it kind of simple, really. Now look over in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I mean, if there was ever a verse in the Bible which should absolutely step on the toes of what comes out of your mouth, it's this one right here. Now, you could take that verse and teach on all kinds of subjects relative to what you speak. But we're talking about revival today. So the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart must be acceptable in God's sight. Has to be. This is what this God saying, here is what I want you to live by. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. One of the things that we can do is just say, oh God, this verse 14, I want it to be me. And if in any aspect of my life, any area, it's not, show me. Convict me. Let the words of my mouth, now look here, and the meditation of my heart. Now, this meditation of my heart, relative to what we're studying today, the words of my mouth would be my confession. The meditation of my heart would be my vision. What I see relative to revival. how I meditate on revival. So the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart concerning revival need to be acceptable in God's sight. I mean, he sees you anyway. I mean, he knows what you think and what you say. But we want it to be acceptable in his sight. This is talking about us coming into agreement with his desires. Now look over in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, look at verse 23. God says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Well, this one right here should be additional confirmation relative to the sum total of our lifestyle and what it should be. Now, in this particular verse, the word ordereth, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth," that word ordereth, it comes from the Hebrew word sum, and it means to set, to establish, to make firm. In other words, you're the individual, and you take control of this, and you're the one that says, "I'm the boss, and I say what goes on here." So as far as my life is concerned, I'm the general, and my life is the private. And I order. I give a command. I establish. Here he says, my conversation aright. Now this word conversation is interesting because it comes from the word derech. And it means your manner, mannerisms, way of life, your course of life, and in other words, everything about how you live, not just your actions, but also what you say, everything about how you live. He says, to him that ordereth, takes control of his life, everything about his life, from the inside to the outside, and orders it, brings it into alignment with me, with my will, he says, I will show the salvation of God. That word show, it's the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it basically means there will be a demonstration, an outward demonstration of everything that is accompanying salvation, every aspect about salvation. Now, when it comes to what we do in revival, verse 23, obviously, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Well, one of the ways you glorify God is to praise him. So guess what? If you're not praising him, you know, there it is. Then that's one less area of your life where you're not glorifying God. And then I bring my life in order, which includes the way I live and the way I speak. So obviously, this isn't only about my private time. This is also about my 24/7, 7 days a week, every week of the year. In other words, wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, my lifestyle is a reflection of who he is and who I am in him. Experiencing revival, it takes more than simply preaching, "You must be saved." Because when we think about, well, we're going to have revival, how are we going to do that? Well, we got to get out there, we got to preach Jesus to the masses. Okay, yeah. But what you have to understand is that the masses may hear a one-hour sermon about Jesus, but they're going to be observing your conversation, your lifestyle the rest of the time. So does your lifestyle reflect what you just preached? And if it doesn't, how in the world can you expect to have revival? Let me put it like this. You've got to be Jesus every moment of the day. Every moment of the day. When you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were times where Jesus got pretty honked off about things. That's obvious. Who did he get upset with the most? The religious hypocrites. Not the masses that were told to follow the religious hypocrites. But he got upset with the religious hypocrites, and man, I tell you what, he laid into them. What I mean, right before, not long before he got arrested, it was almost like, that's it, I can't take this anymore. Hypocrites, brood of vipers, blah, blah. He laid it on them. I like that passage. Go Jesus, yeah. But see, if we're going to have revival, experiencing revival, It involves living and talking the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's this book we call the Bible. It's everything in here. It's not just you must be born again. It's everything that's in Scripture. This right here represents the sum total of the gospel. It is prophetic. It is glorious. It is encouraging. It is revealing. I mean, it's just everything about God. Everything about God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. All Scripture. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the whole Bible is a word of truth. So if we're going to have revival, our confession, what we speak, and our lifestyle, it's got to be a reflection of what we are declaring to people. And the moment you start compromising is the moment you're interfering with revival. I remember a story. I took my car to a place to get it worked on because I knew the guy. He went to our church, had his own shop. And while we were in there, we're talking, and he said, "Yeah, you know, the other day so-and-so was in here." And the so-and-so was somebody who attended our church, who had taken his car in to get it fixed. He said, "Yeah, while so-and-so and I were here talking, you know, the guy lives across the street in that apartment, he came over, throughout the week, talks and all that other, and so he came over, and so-and-so, an apartment man, got to talking and whatever, and apartment man said, "Well, hey, would you like to come over?" And so-and-so said, "Well, sure, yeah." So so-and-so went over to apartment man's apartment with him, and they sat out on the balcony of the apartment. And apartment man offered so-and-so a beer, and so-and-so took the beer and began drinking it because he wanted apartment man to accept him. I can't see Jesus saying, "Yeah, pass me that bud." I can't see Jesus picking up a can and saying, "Tastes great, less filling." I can't see it. You know, Jesus didn't compromise. And yet Christians think we're going to have a revival by compromising and demonstrating the world to the world. Seriously? That's ludicrous. If you're going to have revival, what it entails, we have to rein our life in, mortify the flesh, and do what he says in here. And I'm telling you right now, it will require a rebooting of how we live. And so our confession, what we speak about revival, it has to line up with what God wants. But along with that, we have to have the meditation of our heart. We have to have a vision of revival. Now I'm going to give you some examples. Turn over to Genesis chapter 13. And these aren't necessarily visions of revival per se, but it's God giving somebody something to see to emphasize his will to them and to the world. In Genesis chapter 13, God's talking to Abraham, and he says, verse 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." So Abraham, every time he would look down and see the dust of the earth, God is saying, "Okay, that's what it's going to be like for you, your seed, your offspring." Now listen, Abraham knew that will never happen in my lifetime. But I will set in motion the word of God, and it will come to pass. And if you look over in Genesis chapter 15, and look here at verse 2, verse 5, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "And God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And so here's Abraham. Now God is saying, look at the stars. And if you look over in chapter 22, God kind of sums it up in verse 17 and says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So what this means is every day when Abraham would get up, he'd look out, see the sand, the dust. It's like, okay, that's going to be my offspring. That's the way it's going to be. Wow. And every night, he could look up, see the stars, bazillions of stars. It's like, okay, that's the way my offspring is going to be. But what about at night, if it's a cloudy night? Now remember, they didn't have street lights, they didn't have electricity, nothing like that. So when it was dark, it was dark. I mean, it was dark. So here he is, it's a cloudy night, can't see the stars, but what he can see is the inner vision of the sand and the stars that God told him to see. You understand what I'm getting at? He could close his eyes, be in his tent, and not see the stars, but close his eyes, and he could see those stars. He could see that sand. And he could see the promise of God inside. He had that inner vision. Look over in Genesis chapter 28. And here in Genesis 28, God is talking to Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And in Genesis chapter 28, look in verse 14. Well, in fact, back up to verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God is now giving Jacob a vision. And when Jacob would close his eyes, he could see this. This is what God has promised. This is what God has said is going to take place. God is like reaffirming his promise to Abraham, but he's telling Jacob this is the way it's going to be. In other words, it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham's time, not fulfilled in Isaac's time, and it's not going to be fulfilled in your time, but I'm letting you know what's coming. It will be fulfilled. It is going to happen. Now if you look over in Revelation chapter 7, and in Revelation chapter 7, you know, John, the Apostle John, is having this vision of end time events. And in Revelation 7, in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. You know, in a way, this is like a fulfillment of what God told Abraham. Stars of the sea, the sand on the seashore. And here he says, you know, I see a multitude that no man could number. How many millions of people is he looking at? But he sees this. Well, then if you jump over to chapter 15, Revelation 15, and in Revelation 15, look at verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and stand on the sea of glass, and having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So here he's looking, and once again, he sees this mass of people who are worshiping God, standing before the throne. Then if you look over in Revelation chapter 19, and in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And jump down to verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, what are we seeing here in this? Over and over again, John is having a vision of what has not happened. Now, when this was over, after he was finished seeing everything that he saw in the book of Revelation and so forth, and wrote it down, whatever, but after he saw, even before he started writing, after the vision was over, he could have sat there and thought, wow, that was just incredible. And even though he was seeing things that were thousands of years away from happening, on the inside of him, what he was seeing was the result of revival. On the inside of him, every day, he could have been saying, okay, you know, it hasn't happened, but I know it's going to happen. And I'm going to write it down so that people know it's going to happen. And even though there are all these people that aren't even born yet, the thing is, they're going to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because I've seen them before the throne of God. And if you were to go to John and say, ah, John, there's not going to be revival, he say, you fool. Are you crazy? God showed this to me. And so he would have lived the rest of his life with these visions on the inside of him that it's going to happen. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, we know what happened. They're in the upper room, about 120 of them, rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like a fire. They begin to speak in tongues. And then, in verse 14, I mean, all these people in Jerusalem, they're gathered together because something incredible was happening. And so Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And so he begins preaching a message to them. And if you jump over to verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is just a summary, a recap of the sermon that Peter preached. Well, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There's revival. They're getting born again and they're being discipled. This is revival. Now they saw this. They'd never seen it like this before. There had been a lot of people following Jesus, but never before had anybody been born again. Never before had anything like this happened. And here it was. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. He didn't say, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued in power with power. And oh, by the way, you're going to have about 3,000 people saved the same day. He didn't say that, but it happened. And then in chapter 3, Peter and John, they're going into the temple, and there is this lame man. Silver and gold have I none. Well, the man gets healed. And boy, he gets excited. And he goes in with them into the temple and praising God and so forth. We pick it up in verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He begins preaching another message. If you jump over to chapter 4, it says, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. From this point on, do you think anybody would have convinced Peter or John or any of the other people in the 120 in the upper room, do you think anybody could ever have told them there's not going to be revival? It's not going to happen. For the rest of their lives, they would have had in them the vision of what happened on the day of Pentecost. For the rest of their lives, they would have had in them the vision of what happened here when that lame man got healed. They would have carried that with them constantly. So no matter where they went, they would have known it can happen here. It's going to happen here. It happened then. We weren't expecting it. Not like that, but it happened. It's going to happen here in this city, in that city, and everywhere we go. It's going to happen because they had in them the vision of revival, which was the will of God for people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now look over in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now before we get into this, I just want to give you a bit of a heads up. Psalm 107 has been used, and I've used it for the same purpose, by many people over the years, to talk about what happened with the nation of Israel when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And I understand this imagery. I understand why they say that. However, the other day as I was meditating on this, the Lord began to reveal to me, you got to look beyond that, because the way that it's taught about it being exclusively, you know, about Israel coming out of Egypt, that's not right. He said, this 107th Psalm is a prophecy of end time revival. Now we're going to break down, not going to break down every verse, but we're going to go through this, and I want you to look at it from that perspective, and then later on, just keep reading it, meditating on it, you're going to see this clear as a bell. Now look here. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now stop right there. Redeemed from the hand of the enemy. I want to ask you a question. This is not a trick question, but have you been redeemed from the hand of the enemy? Yes. Now look here. Verse 3. And gathered them out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Now, God, when he took Israel out of Egypt, did not gather them from the east, west, north, and south. The only land they were taken from was Egypt. You see this? So this is way beyond Egypt. And somebody might, you know, the question then would be, okay, well, God, you know, why did you have to gather them out of the east, west, north, and south? Well, he answers, verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses and led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. God did not lead Israel into a city of habitation. He led them out of Egypt into a wilderness. This city of habitation he's talking about, you're sitting in it. This is it right here. This is a city of habitation. The prayer center in Immokalee, Florida is a city of habitation. The prayer center in Tulsa is a city of habitation. The prayer center up in St. Thomas is a city of habitation. And more and other churches, we could say the same thing. God, these people, they're wandering in the wilderness of sin. And they finally reached the point of saying, I don't want to live like this anymore. I need God in my life. And they cry out to God, and God leads them. He delivers them from the trouble and from their distresses. And he takes them into a city of habitation where they can dwell and be fed at the table of the Lord. And then in verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of God. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Now he's talking about, this is what I do for them, those people that are lost. And then he says, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. In other words, people have been rebelling against the gospel, against the word of God, against the message of salvation, and they reach what you might call a low point in life, and they begin to cry out to God, and when they cry out to God, he saves them, and he delivers them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. I mean, if you read over there in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all these things, you're seeing it right here in this passage. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. This is the bondage that people have been living in. But now look at this. Look at this. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Verses 17 and 18 is talking about Christians who are backsliders. They have abhorred the truth. They have abhorred the meat, the essence of the Word of God, and they've heaped unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And he says, you know, they've drifted away from truth, and now they're involved in transgressions, and they're involved in iniquities, and they're afflicted because of all of this. But verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. What you're seeing here is a revival that impacts the lost and the backsliders. And these people are going to be calling out on the name of the Lord, and he's going to be bringing them in. They're going to be saved. They're going to be delivered. They're going to be set free. They're going to be restored back to him. Verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Are you seeing that these folks, they're coming into the churches? Are you seeing they're coming in? They're becoming a part, not, you know, of the kingdom of God, of the body of Christ. And they're coming into the churches. They're part of what God is doing now. They become a part of spreading the gospel and doing the work of the Lord. Now look at this, verse 33. He turneth rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. Well, why, God, would you do that? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. But now look at the change. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. What we see here in verses 33 and 34 are the people who are making a decision to live in sin. And he says, okay, well, your life is not going to be what you think it should be. But then we see in verses 35 and 36, then we see him moving in such a way to where the wilderness becomes standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Verse 35 and 36 are talking about those who are truly hungry for the things of God. And they begin to dwell by the rivers of living water, and they are fed, and they are refreshed, and they are anointed, and they are restored, and they are the ones who are preparing the city for habitation. That's what we're doing in here right now. We're doing everything that we can to press into God so that this place becomes the city of habitation that God desires, so he can begin to bring the people in, so that revival is going to be released, and he knows this is a place of safety for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 37, it says that they sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. This is what we're doing through our prayers, through our fasting, through our worship, through the declaration of the Word of God. We're sowing the fields, we're planting the vineyards, and we're going to see the yield of the fruits of increase. What's that? The souls that come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He blessed them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. We're going to be multiplied greatly if we continue on this path. The image of the cattle not decreasing. This is talking about there will be blessings. We will not be decreased, we will increase. But now look what happens. Again, in verse 39, again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. You say, well, what in the world is that? This right here? Right now, the way that we're living here in this nation, does it not seem like the righteous, are oppressed, afflicted, and that sorrow is trying to be imposed upon us? And who's doing that? Verse 40, the princes, the leadership, those in government who have turned from God, who are trying to impose their ungodly, liberal ways upon the body of Christ, and God is saying, you know what, I'm going to cause them to wander in wilderness. In other words, wandering in wilderness means you're wandering aimlessly. You have no clear direction. There is confusion in your camp. And this is what God is doing. Even now, you're starting to see this rise up within the political arena. You're seeing the liberals, and they're saying things that don't even make sense. It's because they're wandering in wilderness. But now look at this, verse 41, yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. Remember, Jesus talked about, you know, the poor in spirit and so forth, and how they will be increased within the kingdom. This is what he's talking about. He setteth the poor on high from affliction, meaning God is going to protect us. If we keep our eyes on him, get our eyes off of all the turmoil that's going on in the world and the turmoil that's going on in the political scene, God has said, I'm going to raise you up on high, and I will protect you from all of this affliction. And then he says, and maketh him families like a flock. What does that mean? That's an increase. That is a multiplication of the people coming in to the family of God. He says, the righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. In other words, the word, the things that are spoken against us, they're not going to have an impact. They're going to bounce right. We will be quenching the fiery darts of the criticism that is leveled our way. And then in verse 43, look at this. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It's almost like he's saying, if you can grasp the vision of revival that this is painting, then you're going to understand my loving kindness more than you ever have in your life. If you look beyond just the words and capture the message of this. Now notice back up in verse 3. It says that he gathered them out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Now look over in Luke. In Luke chapter 13. And look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 29. He says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. God is declaring revival. God is saying, this is my will, and this is where we have to capture the vision of this revival. We have to capture the vision of them coming in from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. We have to capture the vision of these people calling upon the name of the Lord. Your family members, my family members, the people that are out there, the folks that need to hear this. We have to see this happening. We have to be, when you're coming to church, one of the things that ought to be on our mind is, I wonder how many people are going to get saved today. I wonder how many people are going to get healed today. I wonder how many people are going to call upon the Lord, get delivered today. When I get to church, I wonder, will I find a place to sit today? Listen, I'm not trying to be critical, but we are so accustomed to what we see with our eyes as opposed to what God is seeing with His. And this is why we got to look beyond this. One of the worst things that can happen in a church like this is when the people grab a hold of a small church mentality. And this simply becomes an extension of their living room at home. This is not a place to lay down in the pews and take a nap. This isn't the couch where the kids flop around. This is a city of habitation. This is a church. This is not your home. This is a place where we come together as a family to worship God. This is a place that's been established for God to use for His glory. This is the vision we have to capture. We have to begin to see the stars, see the sands of the people coming in. Because until we do, until we capture the vision and we have the matching confession, why should we expect revival? We have to begin to see it. Now here in just a moment, I'm going to show you some slides that I hope will make a strong impact on you relative to this whole aspect of capturing the vision and your confession. Now, revival, what do you see? Right here, what do you see? When it comes to revival, what do you see? What's your vision? Same old, or breakthrough in the Spirit? There are so many cars that drive by this road. I mean, I know we're kind of hidden in a way, but still, how many people drive by? Hundreds throughout the week. Hundreds of people drive by here. Now, I'm going to show you some images that I hope make a strong impression upon you. Look at this first one. Can you see this? Do you know what you're looking at? This is a mosque. And we're seeing about maybe two-thirds of this room. And there are, how many thousands do you think are in there? 1,000? 2,000? Maybe 3,000 if we could see the whole room. Now, these people are in here to worship Allah. There are no seats, no pews, no chairs. Right now, they're all standing. And if you could see this up close, you'd see that some of them are standing like this with their hands lifted up, offering their prayers and their worship to Allah. Can you see this now? I mean, do you understand now what you're looking at? Look at this next one. Same thing. Here we see who knows how many. Again, we're only seeing maybe two-thirds of the total who are here. And if you notice, from old to young, they're all on the floor, cross-legged. There are no chairs. There are no seats. They're sitting there. And they're going to be taught about Allah. They're going to be taught the Quran. How many of you would show up if we took the pews out and said, no chairs? I mean, if you want to sit down, you got to sit down on the floor, cross-legged. I don't even know that I could sit cross-legged. I mean, I'd have to practice for a while. You see this? This commitment? Look at that. Look at this next one. Look at this. How many thousands? And again, this may be maybe two-thirds of this building. And all these people are standing. And so many of them are standing like this, with their hands folded in front of them and their heads bowed as they pray to Allah. Look at this next one. Look at this. All of the people in here, how many thousands of people are in this? And again, we're not seeing the whole room. Every one of these people in here, every one of them, no chairs, no seats, no pews, every one of them, they are down on their knees, bent over with their faces close to or touching the floor. As they bow before Allah to worship Him. Look at the number of people there. Look at that. And they're all doing it. I'm not trying to bust anybody's chops, but when we come together, some of you, it's almost like you don't care if you're here or not for praise and worship. You don't do it. Can you imagine if somebody, in a situation like this, if one of these dads had their sons with them, their children, and their children were acting the way some children act in church, total disrespect, what do you think would happen? Dad would beat out of those kids. Look at this next one. Look at this. Again, thousands upon thousands of people, and we're seeing, I don't even know if we're seeing half of this building. And look at this. Look at that. And this is another scene where they are all down on their knees before Allah, worshiping Him. And I don't know if you can see this. I was going to use one of those laser pointers, but I found out that laser pointers can mess these TVs up. It can fry the pixels. So we're not using a laser pointer. But if you can see toward the top of this, there are two visible balconies. And all the balconies are full. Now, there may have been a third balcony above it, but in this picture, there are two visible balconies. It goes all the way around, and they're full. What? How many thousands of people? How many? Now, if those buildings can be filled for Allah, then this building can be filled for Jesus. Amen. Now, I know this is going to come across as a little firm, but as believers in the one true Savior, do we have anywhere near the commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have seen demonstrated in these pictures? Those people show up. You think in all those thousands and thousands, we've seen possibly 8, 9, 10,000 people in all these slides combined, gathered together in one place, all worshiping and praying and being taught about Allah. You think they all felt like it that day? You think they were all in perfect health? You think that some of them didn't have the sniffles? Didn't have a backache? Legs, you know, not hurting? Do you honestly believe that they were all super healthy people to do this? Do you really think that it was not an inconvenience to some of them to do that? Especially knowing some of them probably walked, because I don't know where all these mosques are located. Do you realize there are mosques, huge mosques here in the United States like that? Those could have been pictures from mosques here in the United States. And people have a hard time showing up here on time. You say, Brother Martin, you're being insulting. I'm not trying to be insulting. What I'm trying to say is this, guys, this right here, that's what we're supposed to be having. Revival. We're supposed to be pressing into God to the point to where we're trying to figure out, where's our next location? Where's our next building? I mean, people are all over the place in here. And yet, these folks are worshiping someone who did not die on a cross for them. I mean, I hope there is a ton of conviction wherever it's needed. You know, if those buildings can be filled for Allah, then this one can be filled for Jesus Christ. And you know, think about this. All those thousands upon thousands and thousands of people in those mosques worshiping Allah. You realize what kind of a laugh they would get at people who attend this church? Not everybody, but some who just have a haphazard approach. And not just in this church, but churches all over. You tell us that your God is the true God. You tell us that your Jesus died on a cross for you to save you so that you won't go to hell. You tell us that we should believe in Him. And yet, you can't even attend your church services to worship the one that you say shed His blood for you. And you want me to be a part of your religion? Where's your commitment? If you truly love and believe in the God that you claim is God, where's your commitment? Now see, we want revival, but we're not willing to make a commitment. We're not willing. These people are mortifying their flesh their way. They're showing up for their services. But not only that, I'm going to show you another slide. And this next slide I'm going to show you, I don't know which particular mosque this one was taken, but it is a super tight zoom in on some people in the mosque worshiping Allah. What do you see? Yeah, it's real quiet here now. Because you've got Christians And I've read enough about this. You know, people post stuff social media. They don't want to show up at church because they're supposed to wear a mask. And yet, look at this. Muslims, they don't seem to feel like their freedom is being stolen from them. They don't seem to feel like it's an inconvenience to them to wear a mask, to be in a service, to worship Allah. And yet you've got Christians, I ain't going to church, got to wear a mask. You're going to let Muslims show you up, huh? You're going to let them show you how to worship your God? That's what we're seeing here. And they show, this is going on in mosques all over. And this is just one, like I said, a super tight Zoom. And they don't seem to have a problem wearing their mask. You know, for the Christians who would say, well, I'm not going to go to church while we have to wear a mask. I mean, that's infringing on my freedom. That's taking away my liberties. You know, really, that's kind of hypocritical. You know, you got to go to the store. You live. And yet, right here, we see people who are worshiping someone who cannot save them from hell. They may not like wearing the masks, but they're wearing them. And they're attending. I mean, seriously? No, no, I look out here and I see everybody's got their mask on. I get that. But still, and nobody has come to me and said, I'm not coming back to Grace Christian Center until we're not required to wear masks. Well, number one, guys, it's not my law. It's a state law in Ohio. I'm just complying with that law. They didn't say I couldn't preach Jesus. They just said you got to wear masks. It's for protection. If masks don't do any good, then why on God's green earth have hospitals told staff to wear masks for decades? Why? You know, next time, if you ever have to go in for surgery, you just take a look at the surgical staff and you say, all right, now everybody get those masks off because they're not doing any good. Now, you're not going to say that. In fact, they'll just hurry and give you an injection to put you to sleep so they don't have to listen to your foolishness. When I worked at the hospital, there were some patients we had to put on masks, and some patients we had to put on mask, gown, shoe coverings, head coverings, and gloves to go into the room with the patient. Why? For protection. And you've got Christians today that say that the masks don't do any good. Those people don't know what they're talking about. They seriously do not know what they're talking about. But they're listening to others. Christians who say that, they didn't come up with that on their own. They're listening to people who say they don't do any good. Hey, listen, you know what? I could go home and I could come up with all kinds of stuff and create my own video to prove with scientific fact masks don't do anything. That'd be stupid. Do you know why? Okay, let's say dear brother Barry goes out and buys himself a new Corvette. I mean candy apple red. It glows in the dark. It's got over 800 horsepower with an estimated top speed of 220 miles per hour. And it's a convertible. So Barry gets ready to go out for a drive one day, puts a lot of sunscreen on his head. And he gets out, and he's driving. And then all of a sudden, he sees the flashing lights in his rearview mirror. He says, what? And cop just wants to see my car. So he pulls over. Policeman comes up and says, sir, do you know why I pulled you over? Barry says, well, I guess you just want to see my beautiful car. He said, no, sir. I pulled you over because you were driving 90 miles an hour. And Barry says, okay, and? The policeman says, but sir, here in the neighborhood, the speed limit's only 25. And Barry says, oh, wait a second, hold on. You don't understand. See, the top speed, estimated speed here on this car is like 200 miles an hour above that sign that says 25, okay? So based upon the car that I'm driving, this is an infringement on my freedom. Okay, you're taking away my liberties. And the cop says, I'm also taking away your license. And Barry says, this is stupid. What? Why? Why? And the policeman says, sir, you don't seem to understand. The speed limits are established for your safety. Do you understand that? So nobody complains about driving a Corvette at 25 miles an hour through the neighborhood or 35 miles an hour. And if they decide they want to drive 80 in a 35, they just might get pulled over. It's not about horsepower. It's about safety. You understand this? Then what's the deal with the masks? It's just rebellion, stubbornness, and hypocrisy. And as Christians, so many of them, they're letting Muslims teach them how to respect the law and worship God. That's ludicrous. We should be setting the standard. Now, I hope this has made an impression on you. We shouldn't be out attended. Now, I know we can't even get a smidgen of the number of people we've seen in each one of these slides. We can't get, you know, to a small percentage in this room. But still, if we capture the vision of revival and our declaration, our confession is revival, declaration, and confession, then you know what? We can see this room here filled. It can happen. Now, where we are, this church, we're located, as of this message, we're located on East Patterson Road in Beaver Creek. Now, right here in this neighborhood, right around us, these are the streets just right here. These are the only streets right here around the church. We're on East Patterson Road, but just to the west of this church, we have Dunsmuir Lane, Bay Lane, Joffrey Place, Hanson Court, Nagel Court. Now, let's just assume that in all six of those streets, there's a grand total of, let's just say, 60 houses. I don't know. I didn't drive around and count. Let's just say a total of 60, with an average of 2 people per house. Probably more, but that's 120 people. And let's say that out of that 120 people, that 60 of those people, born again, buddy, they're in church, they're faithful to God. So that leaves 60 people who aren't. You know what? Those are 60 people within walking distance of where we are right now. Looks to me like this is a good church for them. It won't take them but a couple of minutes to get here. When we begin to capture the vision of revival and confess revival, one of the things that we ought to be doing is speaking over the people on these streets. They're the closest. They're the closest. This is our neighborhood. Now, what I'm going to be giving you or making available to you is a handout that has a very simple, brief revival confession. But it also has those pictures that I put up on the screen to try and drive home a point that we cannot let those involved in other religions outdo us when we serve, just like we sang earlier, there's none like you, then we need to live it. We need to live it. And I truly hope that wherever, if there's conviction needed, in any relative to what I've shown here and said here today, if there's conviction needed for anybody who claims this to be their home church, I hope that conviction is strong and heavy. I mean that. This is a part of mortifying the flesh. Now, I'm going to lead you in these confessions. And then when the service is over, I'll be putting copies down here. And you can come and take one and use it. So here's the confession, and I'll read a little, and then you just confess after me. Father, Grace Christian Center is a remnant revival church. All the people of this church are hungry for you. They are devoting more time to prayer, worship, your word, and they are fasting. They are faithful in attendance. The lost are coming in and being saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Backsliders are coming in and being fully restored. Christians not filled with the Holy Spirit are coming in and being filled. Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit and should be attending here are coming in. The sick and injured are coming in and being totally healed. The maimed are coming in and being made whole. Those battling any kind of addiction are coming in and being delivered and set free. Those impacted in any way by demons are coming in and being delivered and set free. People and organizations around the world are sending in offerings in support of your work in this ministry. There is an overflowing abundance available to fulfill your will for this ministry. No demon can interfere with or hinder any of these things happening. Grace Christian Center is in revival. Our neighborhood is in revival. And the Miami Valley is in revival. Simple confessions. Simple confessions. You can take this, fold it, keep it in your Bible. And every time you look at it, you're going to see what revival should be looking like in the body of Christ. Now, everybody go ahead and stand. Now, for those of you watching, the handout that I'm going to make available, it will be posted at the website as a PDF. Right next to the MP3 of this sermon, it will be posted as a PDF that you can print out for your own use. Now, guys, you know, it's up to us. And just like as the Lord shared through Jamie earlier, the flesh, it can get to feeling like, you know, what's the use? Or I messed up. Or this or that or whatever. That's because you're breaking. If you're continuing in the praying and the spirit and the worship and so forth, what's going on is you're pressing through another layer of the flesh and tearing it down. You're achieving victory. Now, I know that not everybody's going to like this message today, but guys, look. The body of Christ, generally speaking, is at a place of lethargy in our walk with God. And we're not living the way that we see demonstrated there in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Now, if we want revival, it's got to change in us first, and then God begins to move through us. And I truly hope that this has helped you today, helped you to perceive this differently. God wants to use us, every single one of you. You know, God wants to work with and confirm His Word through every single one of you. Signs and wonders following. Every single one of us laying hands on the sick and them recovering. No matter what our age. Every single one of us. We have to keep pressing in. Keep doing what we're doing. The prayer, the fasting, the worship, the word. We have to keep doing these things. And as we do, guys, we will be conforming more to the image of Jesus. And we will be seeing God move. It will happen. Praise the Lord.